our second lecture's title of The Preacher's Pain. So beginning in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." Let me pray one more time and we'll continue on. Lord, we are so grateful that you have given to us your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have called us in him, that you have chosen us in him, that you have justified us in him, that you're sanctifying us in him. And Lord, we even thank you now that it's through suffering and hardship and affliction and that you so ordained to make us grow in Christ's likeness. And so help us as we think about the relationship between preaching and pain to know that it's necessary and it's something that animates, fuels even our preaching, that it might be more faithful and fruitful. We think about all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was many years ago that someone gave me a warning about my preaching calendar, particularly as a young pastor. And the conversation has stuck with me in 2 particular ways in the many years since. The first of which is something we tend to do in classes at RTS Dallas. It's almost like I poll the students in the room. If you were going to a church next semester, an established church, to be their next senior minister, what book of the Bible would you preach on first? And then we kind of put those answers on one side of the board. And then, well, what book of the Bible do you want to wait a long time to preach on? We put those answers on the side of the board. And perhaps it's not terribly surprising to you, but it might be interesting to you that on the right side of the board, usually Ephesians or a gospel has the most votes cast. And then on the other side of the board, it's Revelation or Major Prophet that has the most votes cast of what they want to deal with first and what they want to wait on a long time. So this seasoned minister I was talking about with many years ago was having a conversation that was causing me to think through my own thoughts on books of the Bible to preach. And it was in the course of that conversation that he said, "Jordan, don't preach 2 Corinthians early in your ministry." It's one of those conversations that I think he just kind of tossed away the line, not meaning much about it, I'm sorry, but it meant a lot to me because I ended up asking, well, why not? Not that I was planning on preaching 2 Corinthians anytime soon. I just was curious because it was a man who was wise and seasoned. So why not preach 2 Corinthians early in your ministry? And he said, you will not have suffered enough to preach it rightly. Conversation that stuck with me. You will not have suffered enough. You're not aware of the pain that is behind Paul's words to Corinth in that room. So he went on to say, essentially, just wait until you're many years into ministry, Jordan, you will have experienced suffering and pain that will enable you to preach that book better. And I think it's true that when we come to our life and ministry, I've seen this ordinary pattern that seems to belong to the sweep of how ministry starts for the Lord Jesus Christ. A young minister might start with zeal and idealism. In time, pain is going to haunt his pulpit. And the question will be in his conscience of how can I preach through this? How do I preach with this? And so what I want to do with you this afternoon, very much like, you know, a storm chaser just turns right into the tornado, I want to think with you as we even continue thinking about the preacher's power. I want to turn your attention today to the preacher's pain. And I have my own way of thinking through these books that we often find published in various quarters of evangelical publishing that tend to be kind of introductions to the Christian life. You know, how do you grow in Christ? What does it mean to follow Christ? Maybe even a little bit more of an academic title, an introduction to Christian spirituality. And my own test of those kind of books are just open it up, look through the table of contents. If it doesn't have a chapter on suffering, I just set the book aside and know it's not a book for me. Because we know that there's no such thing as a Christian life without suffering. And what did Jesus say? But, you know, follow me. Take up your cross, deny yourself. And the apostles preached the same thing to the early church. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps one of the most pointed passages is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul reminds his young protege that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you see as well as I do that that original reference there is to a minister. Timothy, all those who desire to live a godly life, namely you, Timothy, will be persecuted. You will know pain. And so there are many places, think about how this works out in the gospel ministry, ordinary places of pain in a pastor's life. Physical, mental, emotional, relational, spiritual, and ministerial. We can walk through those quite quickly. Physical pain, don't we know? It's ubiquitous. You know, the body breaks down as we age. We become more familiar with frailty. I want to turn your attention in just a few minutes to this part of McShane's life as he was acutely aware of physical pain as seasons of sickness dominated his ministry. He seemed to have a very frail physical body, such that even early accounts of his childhood would speak about the difficulties he had in his physical strength. There are times that will come in our life where we will know the same. Some of you might be in the room today and already know the same. What does it mean to minister with constant pain, perhaps even unexplainable pain? There's mental pain too, that despair and despondency that seems so common to many ministers. One of the best things you could ever read on something like this of the mental pain is Spurgeon's lecture, The Minister's Fainting Fits, of just how it tends to belong to ministerial life, this despondency and despair among many. There's the emotional pain that stems from unmet expectations. Thinking about also relational pain, think about how it creeps into a pastor's experience. Relational pain of constant goodbyes. I trust that you realize that ministry for Christ means you're often saying goodbye to people all the time. That might mean the Lord's calling you away to take the gospel somewhere, so you have to say goodbye to everyone close to you. But even the pastor's ordinary experience, I dare say, is one of constantly saying goodbye to people. The Lord moves them off for vocational reasons. They leave your church for dissatisfied reasons. You're going to say goodbye a lot, and there's relational pain. Sometimes it can creep through as you bury a church member. Other times it can creep through as we are nearly buried as members leave the church in anger or agony. It can strike through the discord in staff environments. Even worse, it can strike in elder rooms where leaders can't agree, can't get along, and can't be Christian. Sadly, that does happen, and it's a painful reality to ministers. Spiritual pain is the grief over unmortified sin, perhaps even hopelessness that can haunt a minister for his small growth and grace. There's just the ministerial pain that's probably best summarized in Galatians 4, where Paul cries out to the Galatians that he's in the agony of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. And when I began my life in ministry, as I said earlier this morning, now in my third decade, I think that first decade was one of a honeymoon period. The last decade has really been one of, I could feel as though I could establish my bona fides on this subject by telling you everything that's gone on the last 10 years, and it would look a lot like, without the physical side of things, a list that you would get akin to 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul's just laying out all his pains and hardships and afflictions. But those things, as I trust we all recognize, are ones that, however much our own pride, perhaps my own pride, would want to talk about, love has to cover them and let them go. For the sake of Christ's church, its peace and unity. All I'm saying here is I want to unfold a few things for you this afternoon is I do know how pain can haunt your life like a shadow always trails behind you when the sun is out. And how do you, as a preacher and a minister, preach when life is painful. Four things that I want to think about with you this afternoon. Simple words that you could perhaps write down to guide our thoughts along the way. Sanctification, seasoning, sweetness, and strength. Pain does those things, and we'll walk through each one in time. The first thing I want you to think about, and we're going to use McShane again as a foil of sorts for some of this reflection, is pain is sandpaper. Pain sanctifies us for a Christ-likeness. As I said just a second ago, he knew pain from a very early part of his life. He grew up in relative comfort in his time in Scotland, but his body was quite frail. Even when he was young, his older brother died. His older brother, who was very close to David, so when Robert was 18 years old, David died essentially of a fever that he could never recover from. And in the Lord's providence, it was the death of his older brother that the Lord used to bring Robert into saving faith and saving assurance. He was intimately familiar with what I tend to term spiritual weakness, and by that I mean he was acutely aware of the power of his flesh and how his own life in pursuing Christ Jesus was one of profound spiritual weakness. In his personal reformation, he would say, quote, "I'm persuaded I ought to study my own weakness more. I ought to pray and labor for the deepest sense of my utter weakness and helplessness that ever a sinner was brought to feel." Now, it's interesting, as it belongs to pain as sandpaper, it sanctifies us after Christ's likeness. If you read through McShane's writings, he would say that there were two besetting sins in his life. It's interesting to me because I tend to think these for most pastors, they're the two besetting sins that haunt them, pride and lust. That's what McShane said, haunted him, plagued him, and always pursued him. Pride and lust, he hated them. He believed that suffering was necessary to break him of all of his self-sufficient ambitions. So for example, just months before he graduated from college, which we would now talk about basically graduating from seminary, he penned in his diary, "If nothing else will do to sever me from my sins, Lord, send me such sore and trying calamities as shall awake me from earthly slumbers." He goes on to say, "Bring whatever the quickening instrument might be if I would grow in holiness," ending that section by saying, "I tremble as I write, for oh, on every hand do I see two likely occasions for sore afflictions," meaning everywhere I see where my sin is growing, not being mortified. "Therefore, I see on every hand places where affliction might come in order to sever me from my sin." So as his ministry began and grew, so did times of difficulty, particularly pain in his body. So he was intimately aware of this physical pain. In December of 1835, he was diagnosed with the beginnings of tuberculosis. It was determined, according to the medical realities of the time, that his right lung basically didn't function. And so you can kind of think about how that would belong in that time and place. You're almost getting a death sentence early in your life. You just know, I'm going to die at some point of my physical weakness. I just don't know when it's going to be. In 1836, he wrote, "Since Tuesday last, I've been laid up with illness, set once more aside for a season to feel my unprofitableness and cure my pride. When shall this self-choosing temper be healed?" And what I'm saying here is he saw suffering as a tool in the Redeemer's hands to make him more like Christ, to sever him from his sins. He would go through these seasons where he would actually have to convalesce away from St. Peter's for months on end, certainly several weeks, but a number of times actually months on end. And there was a time in 1839, the beginning of that year. It was that year that it was kind of the singular year in McShane's life. He, for 6 months, went to Jerusalem and back. When he came home, Dundee was in the midst of all of this revival. Well, early on in that year, he was away for months because of sickness. And then someone in the church was like, "Hey, we haven't heard from our pastor. We don't know what's going on with him. So why don't you write a regular pastoral letter to us so we can know how it's going with you?" Which, incidentally enough, I think is perhaps a tool in ministers' hands today that is undervalued and underemphasized. Just a weekly pastoral note. It doesn't even have to be as long as McShane's were, because they were many pages in length. A weekly pastoral note. don't underestimate what that can do in terms of connecting a congregation, deepening your relationship with the congregation, them with you in that way. And it was in one of these notes that he wrote back to the congregation to pray, quote, that I might come out like gold, that the tin may be taken away, which really I think he's meaning to say sin there, but nevertheless, that I might come back to you and it be by the will of God a better man and a more devoted minister. He further explained how this would happen. Namely, how would he come back as a man of God, more devoted, a minister? He says, the only wise Jehovah takes his ministers oftentimes away into darkness and loneliness and trouble that he may sharpen and prepare them for harder work in his service. Ministers, oftentimes God will take away into darkness, loneliness, and trouble that he might sharpen them for more fruitful service in the future. Talk to any seasoned minister. They will tell you of those times in their own life. It is fundamentally true. Not only that God cast them into darkness, loneliness, and trouble, but he's doing it for his sovereign purposes in sanctifying them. He even would speak about the same thing to William Chalmers Burns. He would talk to Burns about times in Burns' affliction, urging him to be resolved like old Edwards was, Jonathan Edwards, resolved to improve afflictions to the uttermost. And even in one of his sermons, McShane's sermons on Job 34, to his church, it was a sermon about improving affliction. He said that there were three ordinary ways that we improve our afflictions. He said the first of which is we submit to it. Because he says, what right do we have to challenge God's dealings with us? If little children were to take upon them to decide upon the proceedings of both houses of Parliament, how do you think it would go? In other words, if children were to govern how the country goes, how do you think that would go? If we're to govern God's providence in our life, how do you think that would go? So he says, submit to the affliction. Secondly, humble inquiry into God's meaning. He knew that Christians and ministers alike don't enjoy the Lord's chastening, but he said it's a fearful thing not to ask God's meaning in affliction. Humble inquiry into the meaning. Lord, why is this happening? The challenge, isn't it true, that so often belongs to our pastoral life when people are in suffering, is they want to know the why behind the suffering. And I see McShane basically saying, you need to go find out the why behind your suffering. Now, he's very simple and pointed. He's basically saying the Lord is put this affliction in your life in order to sanctify you. That would be pretty much his answer every time. Yet, if we recognize how this often goes in Scripture, think about it in the course of Job's life. I want to know why this is happening. I want an audience with the Lord. I want to come to his heavenly courtroom, Job is saying, that I might speak with him. And then God shows up in the whirlwind, right? And Job doesn't get the answer he wants. Job doesn't get the why. He gets who God is in the suffering. Maybe that's really what we ought to be inquiring in the times of our affliction and hardship. Who is Christ for us in this suffering? How is God using it to let us know more of his love, his character? Well, and thirdly, he says it's the forsaking of sin as we improve affliction. It's God's great design in affliction, he said, to make you forsake your sin. So under God's providence, what he would want us to know is that suffering is meant to sanctify us, pain is meant to purify us. It's the reason why I've kind of titled this section as Pain as Sandpaper, Sanctified for Christlikeness. It's what pain and suffering is, isn't it, in the Redeemer's hands. Sandpaper. You guys know. Sandpaper. You rub it on your hand, it does not feel good. But what does it do? Smooth. Smooth things. If you maybe have something that reflects things, you rub off those hard edges and it starts to shine more brilliantly. Isn't that what suffering does in the Redeemer's hands? It kind of smooths over those rough edges of sin. It makes us shine ever more in the brilliance of Christ's image. It's painful, but purposeful. And so he would go on to speak about how this ordinary part of pain in the minister's life at least should have one clear consequence, which is humility. because he would speak about it in all these variety of different ways, where he would talk about the pain of ministry. It's kind of this necessary counterbalance to our own pastoral pride, because it's true, if you think about it in a more modern sense, we often can enter into seminary and even depart from seminary, perhaps over-reliant on our intellect, our charm, willpower, maybe something we articulated earlier as personality, and what God will do through suffering. Maybe it's relentless criticism, slow growth of a church, personal failure, hardship at home, physical illness. It exposes the bankruptcy of our self-reliance, because it's just showing us how empty we are before the Lord. Perhaps, actually better said, it's what empties us before the Lord, that we might know it's only His fullness that is ever going to fill us to go about our ministry faithfully that way. I often want to tell students at Dallas is, if the Lord's called you into ministry, He will have a humble pastor. And there are two ways that's going to happen. The ordinary sanctification of the Spirit. And if not that, and He's genuinely called you into ministry, your life will hurt in pain and suffering that you humble yourself before Him. And I think if we understand these things rightly, doesn't it seem to be the ordinary sanctification of the Spirit always includes suffering and pain, that we might know what true humility, dependence, reliance on the Lord looks like? So that's the first point, is that pain is like sandpaper. It sanctifies us for Christ-likeness. Secondly, pain seasons our preaching. Pain seasons our preaching. Have you heard the name before of John Duncan, Rabbi John Duncan? This really eccentric figure in 19th century Scotland. And what's not actually so known about Duncan in the small quarters of people who even know who John Duncan is the fact that he and McShane would often minister communion together a lot. And so these kind of remembrances and reminiscences that come down through the annals of history that speak about how McShane and Duncan would interact with each other. And even Moody Stewart, this giant of 19th century Scotland, Alexander Moody Stewart, said there was a general unlikeness between Duncan and McShane, part of which is Duncan would actually criticize McShane as having a mind that, quote, plays on the lighter aspects of theology, which is a Duncan-like way, I think, of saying he's rather simple. And Duncan wanted some depth there. But Duncan actually said something quite interesting for this second point of pain seasoning our preaching. In that same book where Moody Stewart is kind of comparing and contrasting Duncan and McShane, he shares this anecdote of how Duncan would often hear in Scotland and perhaps other places where they would travel, he would often hear orthodox and sound ministers preach, but he would be unsatisfied with their preaching. And the way that Moody Stewart walks through it, he says, the only elements that Duncan had no sympathy with, so think about as he heard preaching, no sympathy with were pride, hardness of heart, ungodliness, and worldliness. Which seems to be a rather substantial list, but I'm more interested in where Moody Stewart goes next in relaying the story. He said, of an orthodox minister, Duncan would sometimes say, he's too unbroken for me. Plenty of learning and talents, but too unbroken yet. I think it's a very helpful anecdote, because understand how the Lord Jesus, as the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, he doesn't break bruised reeds. The best pastors and preachers know how to treat bruised reeds because they themselves have been broken. That they know what it feels like to be bruised. They know what it's like to be that flame that flickers, and it feels like just one more blow is going to quench all of it. And so what I'm saying is it seasons our preaching in a particular direction, and the way in which I want to think about it, how it seasons McShane's preaching, is the tone that belongs to preaching. And that tone would be one of which I'm going to speak about in a second as tenderness, but using language perhaps even from Isaiah in the prophecy itself is the language of comfort. Do you remember that kind of pivotal moment in Isaiah 40 after this book of judgment has come? and the people are going to be cast out for their sin. Off to exile they go. In verse 1 of chapter 40, what does it announce as we move from that book of conviction to the book of comfort? But the Lord says, comfort my people, says the Lord. Comfort them. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. The most faithful preaching is the kind of preaching that can comfort broken hearts. There are places, no doubt, in our preaching where we have to correct sin, where we have to call out error. But I'm wanting us to understand, perhaps as pain helps us understand it, is that there should be a dominant, saturating tone to our preaching of comfort. Because who do we preach to every single week? Someone who's hurting. And we don't even know always who's hurting. Because one of the challenges so often of pastoral ministry, they won't tell us how they're hurting. But we know that they are. But the pastor who knows that they are, I genuinely think, is a pastor who himself is intimately aware of pain. So how does pain season McShane's ministry? Well, in 1836, so McShane's starting out in ministry, he's the assistant pastor, which is an interesting aside for where we're going with the pain that's coming in a second. But an interesting aside, 1836, he's an assistant pastor with John Bonar, not related to Andrew Bonar, but nevertheless a Bonar. And he was an assistant pastor for John Bonar. And he says, Bonar was a great preacher. He was a great pastor, but he sometimes was too long in his preaching, meaning 90-minute sermons would come from John Bonar. And so McShane, as a young zealot in the ministry, idealistic, what he would do is swing the pendulum the other way. He would preach no more than 35-minute sermons. And in kind of the written record, it's like people exulted in these short sermons that would come from McShane. And it almost has this tone, as you kind of work through the section of the part of his life and biography, of people were really excited about McShane's ministry there. Yet if you read further enough into that chapter in the biography from Bonar, he says that's actually not what was happening. Sure, he was preaching 35-minute sermons to near universal acclaim because they just liked shorter preaching. Well, he goes on to say that these 10 months in Larbert and Dunipace, quote, had done much for him, but it was chiefly in the way of a discipline for future ministry. He had been taught a minister's heart. He had been tried in the furnace. He had tasted deep personal sorrow. And this is fascinating to me, little of which has been recorded. Like as something of a historian, you see your subject get a comment like that, and you want to know, well, what was it that hasn't been recorded? Well, Bono goes on to continue. This personal trouble was to be one of the ingredients of that experience which helped give a peculiar tone to his ministry. The personal trouble gave a peculiar tone to his ministry. Now, what's that tone? I do think that you might agree with me that we live in an age that might just be too preoccupied with tone. But none other than our John MacArthur once said, what we say is more important than how we say it. But how we say it has never been more important, which is relatively, perhaps even significantly, astute. What we say is more important than how we say it, but how we say it has never been more important. I often want to even think in my own life and ministry in this way, perhaps for examination and meditation, because it's, as we said earlier, it's impossible to mute the personality in the pulpit, even if we might downplay certain parts of it, perhaps wisely and humbly. But therefore, every ministry has a tone to it. It just does. Maybe you can think in your own life and ministry what might be the tone that often saturates your preaching. And when Bonar says this personal trouble gave birth to a peculiar tone, again, what's the tone? Well, as it comes to us in the various reports related to McShane's preaching, perhaps it's best captured in William Blakey's little book where he says the new element that McShane brought to the pulpit, or rather, which he revived and used so much that it appeared new, Blakey says, was winsomeness. It's really not the right word because it means and connotes something different in the 19th century that does for us. I think it's better said, tenderness. As Marcus Lone says, the great secret of McShane's success in the pulpit was his combination of faithfulness to God's word with tenderness for the souls of men. So what I'm saying is, what you get in McShane, Payne seasons preaching. The personal trouble gave the peculiar tone of tenderness. But think about it perhaps in an everyday analogy of the kitchen. We take a meat cleaver to tenderize meat. But we need the pain of the pounding to become tender. And what's interesting to me is that McShane actually would speak about tenderness in preaching as a convictional thing, not merely an experiential thing. A convictional thing. So for example, in 1836, large meeting in the evening, he says, very happy after it, though mourning for bitter speaking of the gospel. Surely it's a gentle message. It should be spoken with angelic tenderness, especially by such a needy sinner. He would say in other places, some glimpses of tenderness, or preached with some tenderness of heart. Oh, why should I not weep as Jesus did over Jerusalem? What's his point? Gospel ministry is a tender ministry. Gospel preachers must know tenderness and what makes us most tender. Personal trouble and pain. But it's an experiential thing that belongs to his life as well. When it came to his ordinary ministry, Bonar explained, his voice and his very eye spoke with tenderness. Why? For personal affliction had taught him to feel sympathy with the sorrowful. One of these apocryphal stories, I'm sure at least it's apocryphal, that would belong to the early church is you would have these stories that would speak about the apostle Peter preaching. And any time he heard a rooster crow, he would noticeably pause in the preaching. He knows what that sound means in his life. At least according to this kind of old preacher's story, the sermon was cut short, and when he began again, there would be this unction and tenderness that would meet even the most broken of hearts in the congregation. Why? Because he remembers his brokenness so many years ago when a rooster crowed. So pain's like sandpaper. It's going to make us more like Christ. Pain seasons our preaching. It ought to give us a gracious, tender, comforting tone. Thirdly, pain is sweet. We get communion with Christ, don't we, through suffering. This is one of the more unique things that McShane would have us see as it relates to how he kind of formulates godliness in the Christian life, where he announced, quote, afflicting time is trysting time. There's a way in which McShane kind of works through his conception of the Christian life where he loves to call it a tryst with Jesus, which a tryst is a secret meeting between lovers. And there's a whole talk I could give you on why he thinks of the Christian life that way. But the point is, the Christian life is this meeting, constant communion between the beloved and his bride. And he thinks about afflictions as being sweet to the taste of every believer because it's afflictions that drives us to closer communion with Jesus. And you know that the Apostle Paul, he knew something about this, didn't he, in his own life and ministry. He told the Philippians his great aim was to know the all-surpassing worth of Christ Jesus and share in his sufferings. He would continue even to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:5, that we might share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. One of McShane's favorite texts on this that he regularly referenced was Isaiah 63:9. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. There, that being God. In all their afflictions, in all his people's sorrows, he was afflicted. It's a way of speaking about this union and communion that we have in a unique way through suffering. One way to illustrate that, and some of you will have your own, I imagine, experiences related to this, is there was many years ago, 15 plus years ago now, it feels like, that I was in a different church where I am now, and we went through an unusual season of difficulty. The kind of season of difficulty, if you looked at things on paper, we should, by the end of that calendar year, have shut the church's doors. A pastor was removed, subsequently died 6 weeks later. The church is hanging by a thread in every way, shape, and form. It was one of those times of difficulty, suffering, and sorrow where the church staff at the time had a deeper relationship because of all the suffering, sorrow, and affliction, such that, for example, one of the staff members at the time is someone I haven't seen in years. But I promise you, if I saw him tomorrow and we happened to get breakfast and you were a fly on the wall in that room, you would think that we just were talking last week. Why? Because that suffering does something, doesn't it? It deepens the relationship in a way that few things can deepen relationships. And McShane would apply that to our relationship with Christ Jesus. One way that he would actually think about this, and I found this perhaps worth meditation, he would say that we're very much like the Apostle John when he's in exile on Patmos. It's there in exile, so there in suffering, that he received the sweetest revelations of Christ that anyone has ever received. But he needed to be in the suffering to see it. And sometimes, don't you think that we might need the pain in order to see more deeply the love, the sufficiency, and the beauty of Christ Jesus? And in a way that actually is quite true in McShane, he would actually say that it's the suffering that the Lord uses to bring us back into communion with him. He would say, for example, cleave closely to Jesus, that you may not have to say in a little while, oh, that I had affliction back to quicken me to prayer and make me lie at his feet. In a similar way, he warned William Chalmers Burns, the Lord keep you humble and prayerful and secret, and may it not be needful that you be afflicted as I have been. In other words, the Lord's going to use the affliction to make you humble, to make you prayerful, to make you commune with him. So commune with him on the regular. Be with him daily. Otherwise, he might bring affliction so that you learn to lean upon him. And it's a drastically different, don't you think? It's a drastically different kind of conception of how pain tends to go in our time and place in the contemporary world, because a lot of times when we're pastoring people, the pain tends to drive them away from communion with God. And our pastoral work is to help them see God's goodness in the pain. But McShane's mature, holy perspective is such that, no, the pain is there to drive me to the Lord, deeper communion with him. And so if you think about it through the language of Luke 10, and where Jesus is talking about, of course, Mary and Martha, I sometimes wonder in our own ministerial life if we are doing the Martha business all the time. And it often feels like we are. Here, there, everywhere, doing all these things. But there's one thing necessary. And if we aren't doing the one thing necessary, he might make it impossible for us to do all the other things so that we might have a sweeter, deeper fellowship with him. Fourthly, pain strengthens our preaching. His grace is sufficient in our weakness. There are singular texts, aren't there, in Scripture? You know, sometimes as a preaching professor, you just love to see someone take one of those singular texts and just watch the sermon go in the way you want it to go. What I'm thinking here more is about these kind of singular texts in Scripture that just display a man's ability as a preacher. For example, let him take Genesis 22 with Abraham being willing to offer up Isaac. What does he do with the Lord will provide? Turn to Exodus 14, delivered in the Red Sea. What does he do with salvation belongs to the Lord? When God shows up in the whirlwind, what does he do with who God is? When you give him Psalm 23, does he make the shepherd good, caring, and glorious? We can go on down the list. Well, one of those texts, no doubt, is the one that we read at the beginning, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My power is made perfect in weakness. I don't know about you, but I've heard many sermons on my power is made perfect in weakness. I heard one such sermon on the occasion of a minister retiring from his charge. And I thought to myself, I don't think he's ever suffered. He's trying to tell us about his knowledge of God's power being made perfect in weakness. But it sure seems like he's never known weakness in his life. Then there are other times where I've heard the preachers speak in such a way that even though no stories of sorrow were shared, no animating illustrations of their affliction, you feel as though if you could kind of peel back the curtain behind their heart, you would see that there are scars here, there, and everywhere. They know what it means. My power is made perfect in weakness. And actually, McShane would talk about this in 1839. It was when he was speaking on the topic of God, the answerer of prayer. That was his way of thinking through even this section of 2 Corinthians 12. And he noted how God, of course, didn't give Paul what he wanted in the prayer. Lord, remove the thorn. I asked three times. Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So what did he receive instead of the answered prayer? McShane would say it was a heart of love that is exceedingly abundant above all things he could have asked for or thought. The assurance that my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. He would say of preachers that just as there are spots on the sun, there must be weaknesses in the preacher. Just as there are spots on the sun, there are weaknesses in the best of preachers. Because think about the way that even this works out from the Apostle Paul's language in 1 Corinthians. It's preaching Christ that's a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. The ordained pattern that God delights to show that weakness, his weakness, is stronger than men, choosing what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The treasure that he puts in our hands is the gospel, which is the knowledge of the glory of God that shines most brightly in the face of Jesus Christ. And in the very next verse, what does Paul say? But we have this treasure in jars of clay, meaning us as ministers. Jars of clay, why? To show the surpassing power. So again, power in preaching. Surpassing power in preaching belongs to him, not to us. And so the reality of God's plan to use earthen vessels, that's the way McShane would translate that according to the Authorized Version, to use earthen vessels, jars of clay, as preachers. We want to make sure that just doesn't lead us to romanticize suffering. Even though if we might see it's a necessity, that doesn't mean we romanticize suffering, but it does mean we rejoice in our suffering when it comes. This is why he concluded, as we read earlier, for the sake of Christ, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, therefore I am strong. And I suppose that we ought to recognize that it's not as though we live in a world that appreciates weak preaching. I don't think it's actually valued in our congregations in the way that we would want it to be. The world has always scoffed at weakness in preaching. You remember Jesus is preaching and struck in such a way that it's striking the people in astonishment. Who's this one preaching with such authority? Wasn't he just the carpenter's kid? Now you get two, don't you? Peter and John preaching before the Sanhedrin with such boldness. They're astonished. Uneducated, common men, or even most acutely in Paul's experience, happening with those Corinthians to whom he wrote this very letter that we're so often quoting. The church said, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. He is unimpressive. The world's not going to appreciate the weak preaching. True Christians will understand its beauty over time because it's what the Lord is using to bring his truth to his people. It's what the Lord is using to make the pastor more like Christ. Pain is sandpaper. Pain seasons are preaching with the Savior's grace. Pain is sweet because it brings us nearer to Christ. Pain strengthens our preaching because his power is made perfect in weakness. So as I end, I just want to give you one more little truth about McShane in this point. If you read through his catalog on pain in the ministry, there is something that stands out. At least it stands out to me. It's his view that affliction teaches us how unnecessary we are. And the reason he says that is because his affliction so often removed him from his pulpit, and then what would he see is that his church is continuing to thrive without him. That's why he can say, pain teaches us how unnecessary we are. He says it's in this way, quote, that God educates his ministers. He knew pain, suffering, hardship so intimately that he had this occasion to even write later on to a minister in a time of his sickness. So the minister's sickness, McShane is writing to him. McShane says, "The time of my absence from my flock in 1839 was more blessed to my people than even my presence had been, because revival fell on them. The pain taught him also, not just it's making him more like Christ, not just it's seasoning his preaching, sweetening his fellowship with God, and it is indeed what the Lord is using to strengthen his preaching. Pain is also showing we aren't needed for God to do the work that he is going to do within that people. And so, Lord willing, that's where we'll turn tomorrow morning when we pick back up. This precipice that every preacher stands on, two of them in fact, but one of them is revival. A power, an awakening that McShane wasn't even a part of, because he was suffering and away from his people. But we'll get there in the morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us in manifold ways, that you do within our lives far more abundantly than all we can ask for, think, or imagine. Lord, even through things like suffering. So I do pray that you would, in every way, do whatever is necessary that our preaching would be that of tender good news found in Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.